Appreciate everyone's presence. I know it's kind of bad out there, cold-wise, snow-wise, but good to be here. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this Lord's Day that you have given us. We're thankful that we've all arrived here safely. We pray that you'll continue to be with those who might still be on their way. We're thankful for the many blessings of life that we enjoy, especially the ability to meet and to worship you in peace and in comfort. We realize that we are blessed here at Brown Street as a congregation by the local church itself, all of the people, all of the saints that we have here at Brown Street, but also because of the physical things that you have blessed us with, this nice building that we're able to meet in, again, in comfort and in peace. And we pray that we don't take this for granted. We're thankful for the good elders that we have, their commitment, dedication to the Lord. We pray that we'll always cooperate with them and do our best to make their job easier. We pray that you'll continue to bless them and their families as they oversee this flock. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all that we do on this Lord's Day will be pleasing to you. We strive to do all things according to your will, but we pray that you'll be with not only what we do from a physical standpoint, but help us to have the proper mindset and focus on you and your glorification and, of course, upon your word. We pray that we'll take your word and make application of it wherever we can, and as a result, that we'll grow thereby. Continue to bless us here at Brown Street. Help us to be a blessing to others as we strive to teach the gospel to those we come into contact with, and we pray for good success along those lines. We pray that you'll be with us now for the rest of this service and all the services we engage in on this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, Luke chapter 15. And we come to the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, these three parables that we're looking at in this chapter really teach us a lot, particularly about God. But we also learn a little bit about, or we should learn a little bit about what our attitude should be towards those who are in sin. And so, you know, you just need to think to yourself, what's your attitude towards sin? And what's your attitude towards the sinner, more specifically? And someone says, well, aren't we all sinners? And of course, that's true. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, but we shouldn't be engaged in the practice of sinning. We shouldn't be living in sin. We shouldn't make a habit of sinning in our lives. But how do you feel about those who do? And again, we need to have the right attitude towards the sinner. And so one of the great things we find in this parable of the prodigal son is God's attitude towards the sinner. And what we learn is that God's view of the sinner doesn't change based upon his sin. Like, God doesn't love us more when we do good and love us less when we do bad. And this has nothing to do with God's attitude towards sin itself. He hates sin, of course. It's an abomination to him. But that's the point of the parable, that when we engage in sin, God doesn't stop loving us. And the fact is that that's just the nature of God. So these are wonderful parables to teach us about that, because a lot of people have a misunderstanding about God. They think God is this harsh being sitting on his throne with just a terrible attitude towards man. He can't wait to set forth judgment upon man. But that's not God. He is, of course, a loving God. Now, there's some people who go to the other extreme, too, we have to guard against. There's those who think that God is simply a loving God at all, and there's no wrath to his nature at all, and so he's never going to judge anybody, and sinners are going to get off scot-free. Of course, that's not true. The truth is in between. God, of course, he is going to judge sin. But the point of it is, it doesn't mean that he stops loving the sinner. So as a result of that, he gives sinners every opportunity to be restored, to be reconciled to him, and to go to heaven after a while. And so these parables teach us a little bit, not only about what our attitude should be towards the sinner, but more importantly, what God's attitude is towards the sinner. And this should help us not only in our view with regard to others, but ourselves when, if, hopefully we don't, but if we go off into sin, then we need to always remember that God still loves us and He'll receive us back as long as we do the proper things. We have to always remember God receives sinners, but He always demands obedience. He always demands repentance. That is always the case. And so we need to keep that in mind. But let's turn our attention then to Luke chapter 15 and at verse 11, the parable of the prodigal son. And so he says, and he said that there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And so we have in these opening verses the demand in the parable. Here's a young man demanding his inheritance is what he is after. And we know, and he even suggests here, this is his, it's coming, but it's not his yet. And most of us realize you don't get the inheritance until when? After the death of the one who's given it. In this case, the father, of course, gives the inheritance. And so he has it coming, but it's not his until after his father dies. And so most would look at this, they're listening to this parable, and they would see an attitude of a young man who is greedy and selfish, unloving. Basically, he is saying to his father, give me what is mine when you're going to be dead anyway. And like he's not thinking about his father at all. And in fact, it's this kind of attitude towards an inheritance we see sometimes even today, that people will do outrageous things to parents even who might be wealthy. We hear over the years of even murder and that sort of thing. And I'm not saying that this young man has that kind of attitude that he wants to kill his father, but that's the attitude that comes across in this. Let me just put it this way. If something were to happen to his father at this time, who would be the prime suspect? It'd be this son. He wants this inheritance. And so he's only thinking about himself. And again, selfish and greedy. And that's the nature of. But what's interesting is here, it says that the father divided his property between them. He gave him what he wanted. And why did the father do that? It was in his control. The father could have said, no, son, I'm not giving you that. It's not yours yet. You're going to have to wait till the proper time. But the father doesn't do that. He gives it to him. And, of course, remember now, the father in this parable represents God. And so why would the father give it to him? Because he loves him. Yes? I mean, that's absolutely right. Say it again. Okay, yeah, that would be true as well, wanting him to learn a lesson. Autumn, go ahead. Right, yes, that would, certainly the father had that mentality. Any other thoughts? What would be the use of forcing the son to stay home? What kind of son would he be? There's a lot of this from a spiritual standpoint, application that we can make. God has given all of us a free will, hasn't he? We're all familiar with Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Choose this day whom you will serve. That's about God giving us a free will. God could have created us like a bunch of robots. And so that would lead to our absolute at least doing what he wants us to do. You couldn't even call that obedience because we'd be without choice, really. We'd just be a bunch of robots. God didn't want to do that. He gave us a free will. So we have the choice to decide what course of life we're going to follow. And so if we want to leave God, what's he going to do? Does he have the ability, if he really wanted to force us to stay? Oh, yeah, he's God. He could do that. But he'd have to override our free will. And if he did that, would that demonstrate on our part that we love him? Or no, of course not. So if we want to leave God, he'll let us go. That is always the case. Just like this father. He could have forced his son to stay, but a rebellious son in his house probably would cause more damage, more harm than good. So he let him exercise his free will. He really wanted to go, he let him go. And God would do the same thing with us. And so we need to learn that lesson about God. He's not going to force us to obey him. Of course, we exercise our free will. We need to live with the consequences of that. Like, you can leave God whenever you want to, and you can be unfaithful to God, but you can't escape the consequences, the lack of fellowship with him, and the lack of providential care, and the provisions that he provides. This son is about to find all of that out. Because when you want to leave like this son wants to leave, what are you thinking about out there, away from the Father? What is that like? At least in his mind. Freedom. That's what this is a picture of. This young man, no doubt, grew tired of being under the rules and regulations of his father's house. Like, out there, I can do whatever I want to. I can go whatever, where I want to go, and dress however I want to dress, and I can just get engaged in whatever I want to. It's just freedom. That sounds great. That sounds wonderful. But it's not always what it seems to be. And he's going to discover that the hard way. But he wanted to go, and the father let him go. And so then we come then, of course, to the departure in the parable. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. I always point out, there's something a little subtle here in this part of the parable. You notice here, verse 13, not many days later. Later than what? He did something after. After what? After he got his inheritance. So there's a space of time, we're not told precisely, but there's a space of time. He has his inheritance, he gets what he wants, but he's still in his father's house. So there was a leaving before the leaving, wasn't there? And that happens all the time in God's house. People leave God before they actually leave. Like, we could have that situation even here this morning. That people begin to become unfaithful to God first in their mind and in their heart before they actually leave, before they actually stop coming to services or stop serving God altogether. It always begins with the heart. That's why the Bible warns us over and over, protect your heart, protect your mind. Don't let the devil creep into your mind and overtake your spiritual heart, because it's only a matter of time before you leave. But even if you never actually leave, there's people who are parts of local congregations like this who are unfaithful, but you would never know it. And the only one that really knows is them and God, because they've left mentally, but they haven't gone anywhere physically. They still come to services. Now, this is why we sort of have to pay attention. One of the things we know, we'll get maybe into the elder son later as we get to that part of the parable. But because there was no real closeness between the sons, somebody should have been able to see. There was no doubt signs that this young son was unhappy being at home and in the house and wanted to leave. But obviously, as we see in the parable, there's no love lost between the elder son and the younger son. So he simply didn't see that or didn't care to reach out and encourage his younger brother at all. And now think about that in terms of a local congregation like this. There ought to be enough love between us. This is limited, of course, but we should be able to see if there are any outward signs of a brother or sister who is struggling or who might be on the verge of leaving the faith so that we can encourage. Because, again, it doesn't happen just all at once. Most of the time, members begin to be slack. It might be seen, and all of a sudden, they're coming to every service, but all of a sudden, they become sporadic in their service. There might be other signs that you see just by conversations that you have with the brother or sister, that they're starting to get a little bit weak, or maybe demonstrating, even in conversation, a level of materialism, or, you know, whatever the case is. But if we love each other and we're close, we can kind of pick up on this and we can encourage, because a lot of times people, again, they've left, they're still here, but their mind and their heart is already away from God. It could give us an opportunity to help them to get back on track. And then, of course, again, with this same thing in mind, we need to guard our own hearts, because we know that's the first place where the devil is going to attack. That has always been the case. If the devil ever has his way with you, it's because somehow he's been able to infiltrate your mind, your thinking. We need to, don't let the devil in your mind. You remember 2 Corinthians 10 when Paul talks about the bringing down of strongholds when he was writing to the Corinthians? He's talking there about the strongholds of the mind. And the devil, with some of those Corinthians, he was able to set up a fortified place, a place of safety in the mind of some of those saints. Now you just think about that. When that happens, you're in some trouble. Like when the devil is able to set up camp in your mind, it's hard to get him out. And sometimes brethren encouraging, it doesn't help a whole lot. We're kind of seeing that in our study on Wednesday night, Amos and the children of Israel. We've seen all that God did in warning them and giving them warning signs and even minor judgments he would set upon them. And what wouldn't they do? They wouldn't come out. They wouldn't repent. They refused to repent because Satan set up a stronghold in their minds. Don't let the devil. It's easier, actually, to keep the devil out of your mind than to get him out once he sets up camp. But that's the place where he begins. That's his first. When he begins to look you over and check you out, he's trying to separate all of us from God. The first thing he's going to do is, how can I get in Don's mind? If I can affect his attitude, his disposition, his thinking, I have him. It may take a while, but I have him. So you gotta protect the mind. And so here's a young man. He's there. He's still in his father's house for a few days at least. But he's already checked out. He's made up his mind what he's going to do. And so after those days, then he gathers all that he had. He takes a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Asertia is the Greek word there. It means debauchery. And it's interesting how it is translated in some translations that the New American Standard has loose living. And the NIV simply says wild living. It carries the idea of a lack of self-restraint. And just being out of control, lawlessness even. And that's what happened. Here's an individual. He's not used to being on his own. When you taste that freedom that looks so good over there and you taste it for the first time and now you're not under the supervision of your father. You can do whatever you want to do. Sometimes there's just a lack of restraint. And you just do whatever you want. You just start living lawlessly. And that's what this individual did. He's involved in wild, loose living, debauchery. And so we're seeing what the character at this stage, the character of this young man. He's letting sin certainly get the best of him. And so it says when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country and he began to be in need. And so here he is now in want. And this, by the way, this whole picture from a spiritual standpoint, you want to leave God. You think it's better out there. The grass is greener, of course, on the other side. But when you do that, you end up in that far country. That far country is simply a place without God. And yes, again, as we said, you're in that without God. There are no rules or regulations. You do what you want. But at the end of the day, there's going to be want. You're going to find yourself in need. And people have tried it. I mean, we've studied many times the Solomon and how he lived his life, like the richest man in the world. And very, you know, God blessed him with wisdom. But he was the richest man in all the earth. And he tried to find happiness and contentment in all kind of different ways. He used his riches for all kind of material things. He just thought, you know, I just buy everything that I want. He, again, not only was rich, but he had all kind of material things. And at the end of the day, what was his attitude? What did he discover about all of those material things, all of those riches? Did it bring him happiness? His vanity. It's like chasing the wind, he said. You ever try to do that? Any of you try to chase the wind and caught it? It's an impossibility. And that's what he discovered. It is vanity. He tried knowledge. He tried all kind, everything that was at his disposal. Well, let me try this. Well, no, that didn't work. Let me try that. That didn't work. There was nothing that brought him satisfaction. And that's just the way it is. People think, I go out there and I'm away from God and there's no rules. I can do whatever I want to. I'm going to try. Let me try an extramarital affair out here in the far country of sin. And where does that lead? Just it sooner or later, a broken family. You destroy your life for what? Just a short time of pleasure? Is it worth it? No, it looked good when you were sitting back and thinking about it and fantasizing about it in your mind until in real life you realize it just ruined your life, ruined your family. Maybe even your children are terribly affected by it. All for a little bit of pleasure. It's not worth it. Looks like it. Oh, I'm out there. You know, I want to do some drinking. Man, try some drugs. It'll be good. It'll be fun. It'd be exciting out there until you become addicted. And all of a sudden, again, your life is ruined. And you just make a list of all the kind of sins that people get engaged in that they think is going to change their life for the better. They're going to have this freedom. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. But it always leads to disappointment. That's the far country, place without God. It's not going to work out the way you think. So, yeah.
I think decisions have to be made, and we see it unfolding on both sides. In this case, wrong decision. But I thought about Moses.
Mm-hmm. Right.
What he had.
Yeah.
What he chose to be with his own people, God's people, rather than that, what did he say? Rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin
right.
and season.
Right.
He. Now that's wisdom.
Yes.
In Solomon, we don't know at the end, well, you mentioned Solomon, mm-hmm. and there's a comparison between the prodigal son, really,
right.
at least I say one, and Solomon. But at the end, it seems as though in Ecclesiastes 12, it seems as though he had done what this prodigal son had done. He had reasoned with himself.
Right.
And he came to the right conclusion when he said, fear God and keep his commandments.
Right, right.
So we have the answers there.
Right.
Even if we don't know it to begin with, if we study God's word, the yes. answer is there for us.
And we can do it because Moses is a great example of, I mean, here's the situation. He did make the opposite choice. Like, he had all these riches. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he had power and prestige, property, all those things at his fingertips if he wanted them. But he chose something else. He chose the path that would please God. And so we can do it. But Solomon, again, he made the wrong decisions. And that's why he writes, I believe, he wrote what he did to save others like us from going down that same path. Like, you think, yo, Don, you just don't, you don't know. I think you gave me $10 million. I think that'd make me happy. At least I want to try. But here's, it won't. And we know that not only from Solomon. What happens when people win the lottery? Oh, their life is just great, isn't it? What ends up happening? Most of the time, I don't know every single case, but over and over we read of people. Now all of a sudden they have problems within the family, and I have a lesson. I can't remember what the basis of it is. On where I have record of some of these lottery, and some of them end up in jail. Most of them end up bankrupt, and their life is just terrible. It's not better. You think it's going to be great. Just let me try. Well, Solomon said, listen, I've done it for you. Just learn from me. It's like chasing the wind. It is all vanity. And so, well, this prodigal son is discovering all of that. He thought it would be great and wonderful, but now he's in this far country. He's all alone, and he finds himself in a terrible situation. He finds himself in want. And you just notice, again, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country. Isn't that just the way life works? Like, things just, I mean, like, those are two separate situations. He lost everything because of his reckless living, his debauchery. And then right at that time, a famine hits. Now he's really in a mess. And you would think, and we'll get to this in a minute, you would think, what would any logically thinking person do at this stage? Now, you lost everything. Your inheritance is gone, and there's a famine. There's a solution to you. There's a way out of the situation. What would it be? Go home. Just go home. Why didn't he just go home? We're not told. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's fear. Whatever. But the logical thing to do would have been to just go home. But at this stage, and again, we're going to see it changes here momentarily, but at this stage, he's not thinking logically, because that's what sin does. It makes you crazy. It causes you to be insane. I mean, Ed, we'll look at that in a minute. But you see here, he doesn't do the logical thing. What does he do instead? Instead of going home, it says he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now, what do you know about the Jews? They wouldn't eat that. The pig was an unclean animal. Leviticus 11 tells us about that. And so the Jews would have anything to do with a pig. I think if you touched a pig, you'd be unclean. That may have been there. You know, they had a habit of going too far with their own law. The law was really you couldn't touch the carcass of a pig. But to them, in their mind, just being around pigs, and certainly getting a job where it's your job, your responsibility to be in the pen with them and feed the pig, whatever. That was, there's no way. That would be rock bottom. In fact, someone said for a Jew, if another Jew came and was asking for a helping hand, a polite way of telling them no is offering them a job to feed the pigs. I don't know if that's true or not, but it gives you the point that they really mentally viewed swine as unclean and they wouldn't have anything to do with it. So what we're seeing here is a young man who hits rock bottom. He willingly, without hesitation, he can't do anything. He has absolutely no money. There's a famine in the land. Someone says, okay, I'll give you a job. You got to feed the pigs. All right. It's rock bottom. That's what he hits. And it says, and now watch verse 16. It gets even worse. And he was longing to feed, to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. That's where he is, alone. No friends, nobody to help him. And not only now does he take a job where his responsibility is to feed pigs, as he's feeding the pig, he's so hungry, that food is looking appetizing to him. You ever seen that? So we see that in real life, sad situations where people will eat just about anything. Like you say, I'd never do that. We read of people eating dog food or something. I've seen people drink things out of the trash can. Like homeless people just looking through trash cans for something to eat. Would you do that? No, you say no. Let me ask you, would you ever do that? Be careful how you answer that one, because it all depends how hungry you are. If you get too low and you find yourself in such a desperate state, you'd be surprised what you might do. Here's a young man who obviously comes from some wealth, has lived an easy life until he got greedy and his bad character got the best of him and he wanted to leave and be on his own. And now here's the result of all of that. He is hit rock bottom, and he's so low that he desires to eat the food that is meant for the pigs. That's the far country of sin. You may not like in the Father's house, you may not like the rules and regulations. Of course, in a lot of denominations, there are no rules and regulations. But we know in truth, there are. You want to be a Christian, you want to go to heaven after a while, there are some commandments you have to keep. There's instructions you have to follow. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible is far more conservative than most religious people think. Like, most think it's okay to just get close. And God has refuted that from the beginning. As I've always said, God is a God of details. He has always demanded that his people do exactly what he says, how he says to do it. And there is no evidence in all of the Word of God that he has ever changed on that. Yeah, but that's narrow. And all these restrictions, and I have to live this kind of way. I have to do that. And I want the freedom out there. Yeah, it may look good, but you'll end up like this prodigal son in that far country of sin, and you will be in want. That's a guarantee. Not always from a physical standpoint, but spiritually, separated from God, separated from his providence, and all of the blessings of a relationship with him, that will be gone. All for a little bit of pleasure. It's not worth it. And so finally, as we look at this, at verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Now notice this, I came to myself. One translation, I can't remember what it was, I think it's the NIV, says he came to his senses. Remember what I said earlier about sin being madness? That's what this, the Greek word here, that's what it really has to do. That's what it means. There's whenever you go into sin, you become mentally a little bit mad, insane. It is craziness. It's what sin is. We need to stop picturing sin as if it's a lovely thing. It's craziness. It's insanity. And I've often brought it out. I mean, we see it all the time. Politicians and others doing things that are just illogical. Usually in the sexual realm, the unfaithfulness to a wife or whatever, and you just wonder, like, man, like, you know, people send out text and stuff when they're married and have a good life and wonderful from a material standpoint, from a physical standpoint, have done well in life and everything's set, and they send some kind of a text to a woman who's not his wife. And what happens? It's discovered, isn't it? Like, surprise, it got out. I'm having an affair. And it ruins his life. And you think, and we've seen politicians, and it happens among athletes. It happens with preachers, members of the church. Think, nobody's going to know. Yeah, I'm just going to push this button right here, and I have pornography right here at my fingertip, and nobody will know. And sooner or later, what happens? Somebody knows. And you know, logically, a person knows. Yeah, there is a great chance that whatever this sin is, whatever this secret life that I'm living, whatever it is, there's a good chance. I know logically it's probably going to be revealed, but you do it anyway. You know why? The madness of sin. It causes people to act irrationally. And we see it with this prodigal son. I mean, he's completely irrational until he comes to himself. And we have a description of this, by the way, with Paul. Go ahead, Steve.
I was going to say, even if it's not discovered in this life, it will be. God says that all things will be revealed. All secrets will be revealed. And imagine standing in front of God and Him revealing all of your secret sins.
Right.
You know, what a fearful thing that is to think about.
Yes. And think about that. Because most of us as Christians, as children of God, we do know that to be a fact. Like, there's some people in the world that may not give that any consideration. But us, like, you know there's going to be a day of judgment. You know one of these days you're going to be standing there before that great white throne, and it's just going to be you and Jesus, and you're going to have to give an account. And still, we go off into sin. That's madness. Like, that, and I was about to say, in Romans 1, Paul described the Gentiles there. And you remember he said they thought they were wise, but really they were fools. How do they think they were wise? Well, they set up all kind of ways to allow them to sin. And they, you know, they started serving these false gods and making up gods for themselves. And when you create your own gods, what goes along with that? The rules. Like, if you create this God, then you dictate, okay, what's His rules for my living? And you know what they did? Well, this God demands fornication. So they would commit fornication as an act of servitude to their false God. And they thought they were wise. Paul said, you became fools. And the point is this. The Greek word for fool is the word we get the English word moron from. And you know what we learn about that? Sin is moronic. That's just what it is. You do these things, you get drunk knowing if you're going to be in a mess. You're going to have a hangover. You might act very foolish in public and do all of that. To go ahead and do that is moronic. It's madness. And that's why we can't let sin have its way with us. So one more, and then I think the bell rang, so we'll close.
Well, I was thinking about that. Church, 1 Corinthians 5, we see that. What happened,
right.
You know, and he did come to his senses with some help in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians.
Yes.
He did come to his senses, but that was even brethren, and we see this happening today, and maybe not this, but in false teaching, and people will believe the false teacher and
right.
go along with it.
Right.
You know, I know of personal cases like that.
So he was moronic, and the church was too.
Yeah.
All because of sin. All right. Appreciate your attention.